Revelation 6, 1 through 8, we have a section that is popularly called the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. There's a lot of controversy about how this section should be interpreted. It usually falls into basically two camps. These are judgments on the unbelieving world, and these are trials and persecutions that are suffered by the saints, God's own people, the church of Jesus Christ. I find in this section that it seems to indicate the latter of the two. These four horsemen typify the sufferings of God's people. I'll show you the reasons why as we go through it. One of the strongest of which is in verse 5, the ultimate result of them are those who died for their faith, being seen under the altar of God in heaven. In other words, these first four horsemen led to the vision of those who had died under these intense persecutions. But of course, there is, in a sense, an interrelationship too. Because, as we'll see here, the gospel goes out, people are converted, but many do not believe. And when the gospel comes in power and it's rejected, that usually brings a judgment of God on the unbelievers. And then what happens is the unbelievers look at the Christians and turn it against them and say, "You're responsible for the problems we're having." And so they persecute the saints more, and then God in turn brings judgment on them for their persecution. Some of these judgments are general that affect believers and unbelievers, some of them believers exclusively, but remember, the book of Revelation gives history, but history in relation to the church. So the church is the primary focus here that is being spoken of. So let's look right at verse 1 of chapter 6. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." Maybe I ought to give this introduction. Chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation are a prelude and a preparation for the rest of the book. In other words, they set the stage for the drama that is to follow. And it's from chapter 6 on that we have what is prophecy proper, or the things that are yet to come. And it begins by the Lamb opening the seals, which is the unfolding of God's eternal purpose in history. And it picks up from chapter 5, 1, where John saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And in verse 7, we find that the Lamb came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, or out of the right hand of God the Father. So the Lord Jesus takes this seven-sealed book from the right hand of God, and now in chapter 6, we see him opening these seals. And again, I don't want you to think that these seals are consecutive as far as in time. They represent things that are true all through this age, and they are happening in different times and places, or they are all happening at one and the same time in various places. And so we can't try to look at them as if they are an order of time. And so these are just different representations of various experiences the church goes through. Now, the way the Lord Jesus is presented in chapter 6 is as the victorious Lamb who was slain and that rose and ascended. It's as this victorious Lamb that he opens these seals. And another thing we notice is that the first four seals are introduced by each of the four living creatures, and the creature that opens them, it's based upon their particular characteristics, and also the special ministry that they need to carry on under each of these seals. In other words, each of these seals introduces circumstances that require certain ministry by the pastors of the churches under those situations. And it is the minister's job to interpret God's word and his providences to their people and to minister to the needs of the people under their special conditions. And so that's why the beasts, or the four living ones, are introducing them in this way. And it says, I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, come and see. Or the first of the four beasts saying this. Now, the first of the four living ones, according to chapter 5 and verse 7, or chapter 4, verse 7, no, yeah, that's right, 4:7. The first beast was like a lion, and he has a voice like thunder. If you've ever heard a lion roar, you know why. And of course, a lion is noted for its great strength and courage. And he calls on John to come and see the vision so as to consider it carefully and understand it. Verse 2, and I saw, here's what the vision was. John looked, and he sees what? Behold, a white horse. Now, white has been used very often in this book, and it's normally a symbol of heaven and holiness, but it's also a symbol of a victory in battle, being a white horse. Back in the days of the Roman Empire, Roman conquerors would return to Rome, and they would ride into the city of Rome on a white horse. And Zechariah 6, where this prophecy is derived from, you remember how it started out? Here the order is different. Verses 2 and 3, in the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses, and in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. And these were driving four chariots coming out between two mountains of brass. And it seems like they're angelic beings, because they go to and fro through the earth, doing the bidding of God. Well, what are they here? First of all, horses are noted for their strength and their swiftness and their fearlessness, and they're usually associated with warfare. You read Job and chapter 39, you find that. So why horses? Well, I think they are representing the purpose of God toward his people. And these horses are being ridden. Why? Because when you ride a horse, you normally guide that horse by bit and reins and direct where it goes. And that's showing that history, especially redemptive history, is controlled by God's purpose and power. It's not something haphazard or something that goes by chance, but God is in control of all the affairs of this world, especially in relation to his church. Now, he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And I think this can only be one person, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the captain of our salvation and our all-conquering Lord. He's a man of war, and he always wins his battles, but he fights in a unique way, which we'll see. Chapter 5, verse 5 speaks of him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the root of David, who has prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. And that word prevailed is conquered. Chapter 19 and verse 11, I think, is the clear explanation. One whose name is the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he just judge and make war. So Here's Jesus coming forth to make war. How? Well, it says he had a bow. And a bow speaks of the gospel as it is sent forth by Christ to enter into the hearts of men and to conquer them. Psalm 45 speaks of this. Psalm 45. You know, our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Our weapons are the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And here we have Jesus going forth with that weaponry. Verse 3 says, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." God's word as an arrow strikes home, and it penetrates the heart, and it brings men into subjection to the Lord Jesus in conversion and salvation. And it's also a mighty force to restrain and conquer the enemies of the gospel as well. So the Lord Jesus is a mighty man of war. Is presented here as going forth by his Spirit in his apostles and preachers to conquer and subdue men to himself by the preaching of the gospel. And we know how after Christ returned to heaven, he sent the Spirit and the men went forth to the ends of the earth, and how the gospel was a mighty force conquering and to conquer wherever it went until it ultimately brought the whole Roman Empire into its reign. Acts 19 speaks of the gospel in this way. Verse 17. Paul's ministry in Ephesus. It says, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." And verse 20 says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Here we have the Word of God going forth, conquering all within its path. So it's the Lord Jesus, as a rider on a horse, who directs the progress of his gospel and who gives it success. He not only died as a priest to provide salvation, but he also lives as king to apply it to the hearts of his elect. And that's the very reason he's been exalted and enthroned. It's for the purpose of converting those that he died for. God has exalted him to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. That's why he was raised. And the gospel is a powerful force, a conquering force in the world. It's not weak and ineffectual. It is the power of God unto the salvation of sinners. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, what follows this going forth of the gospel and conversion of multitudes of men? Verse 3 and 4 of Revelation 6. "And when he had opened the second seal..." I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." Now, this second living creature was as a calf, and that speaks of service, you know, labor and suffering. And this second living one, again, beckons to John to come and see. Now, John, as he looks, what's he see? "And there went out another horse that was red." So he sees a red horse. And that speaks of carnage and slaughter and bloodshed. And what follows the coming forth of this second horse are the sufferings that come upon the church following the conversion of men and the gathering of them into the assemblies of God's people. Our lot in this world is a suffering lot. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Whenever we are brought to salvation by the gospel, we suffer for Christ's sake. Now, the first four riders, you'll notice, are all represented by horses. Or the first four seals, I'm sorry. And their riders all have one and the self-same reference. It's in direction or in reference to the church that they are riding forth. It's just like Zechariah chapter 1, another place that these images is taken from. Zechariah chapter 1. Verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. So just as in this text, the first rider, here a red horse, which is Christ, is followed by other horses that he also rides, either himself or by virtue of those that he sends forth. That's the same way it is in Revelation. First he comes on a white horse, conquering by the gospel. Then he follows up on other horses to bring his will to pass. And so, when we have a red horse, this horse speaks of the strife and the division and the persecution and killing that always follows the preaching of the gospel. And why is that the case? Well, it's because of the unbelief of unregenerate men and the wickedness of their hearts, that they hate the truth of God, and so they fight against it. And it's also because of the malice and rage of Satan, the great enemy of God, who of course is opposed to the gospel, which is the great instrument of God in converting the world, and he fights it wherever he can. And so, when the gospel goes forth, it's always true that some believe, while others reject that message, and it leads to strife and conflict. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36. And this is unavoidable, except God himself restrained unbelieving men, so they cannot carry out the hate and malice of their hearts, or if we compromise and not speak out for what we believe, so that we hide our light under a bushel. But here's what Jesus said. He's talking about the sufferings they would experience. He says, Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Well, how severe can this get? Look what he says over verse 21. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. You know, the Apostle Paul said to the Hebrews, Remember the great fight of afflictions that came on you when you were first enlightened. That's always true. We come to the truth. We are enlightened. The light of God comes into our hearts. We walk in that light. And men around us, unbelievers, hate the darkness. Or they love darkness rather than light. They hate the light. So they hate us. And they fight us as a result. And so this red horse, which speaks of carnage and slaughter, again, it's the result of the conflict between believers and unbelievers. As God originally said to Adam and Eve, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It's a constitutional enmity. You know what Jesus said? When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. Or as long as Satan has his way and things are undisturbed, everything goes along smooth. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, then he will spoil him of his goods. And in other words, he's saying Christ comes by the gospel into Satan's territory, and he brings the word of God to those who are under Satan's dominion. Some are brought out from Satan's power by conversion, and then a war begins between the people of God and the people of the devil. And how is it represented in Revelation 6? It says, power was given to him that sat thereon. You know what that tells us? Even when we suffer persecution, our Lord Jesus controls that which persecutors do, the sword that they use against us when they use it to kill his people. The Lord is sending that forth. Persecutors are within his power. And that's what it's telling us here. So great would this opposition be that men would be slain or slaughtered, is what the word means. They'd be butchered with the sword. Actually killing one another. That's what Matthew 24, 9 and 10 said. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all men, of all nations, for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And often the sword was an instrument for putting Christians to death. Paul refers to it in Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are all things we experience as believers. The word here, they shall kill one another. Every other place that John uses it, except one, it refers either to Christ being put to death for our sins or to believers being put to death for their faith. So it's a fulfillment of Peter's word that judgment must begin where? At the house of God. The first trials and adversities that come to the world through the gospel come on the saints, not on the unbelievers. They are the instrument of these troubles, and they'll be ultimately judged for them, but not usually in this life, unless God makes them a special example. Another thing here, this word sword is the word that's used in the Greek for the sacrificial knife that's used for sacrificing a victim to offer it up on an altar. It's the same word used in the Greek Septuagint of Abraham when he took a knife to slay Isaac on the altar. And so it's talking about Christians being slaughtered or slain for their faith as an offering unto God. Verse 5 of Revelation 6. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. If you remember, the third living creature was as a man, which speaks of intelligence and prudence. And he again bids John to come and see. What's John see? And I beheld, he looks, and lo, a black horse. So John now sees a black horse. And what's that speaking of? Scarcity and very lean provisions. Getting squeezed to the very limit. In our material needs. Blackness in the Bible is often the effect of a lack of the basic necessities of life, like food and drink. If you want to see a place where it says it, Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations. Well, we can look at chapter 4 also. Lamentations chapter 4. If you look down at verse 7, her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It is become like a stick. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. Chapter 5, 9 and 10 says, we get our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. Now, it says here that the black horse and he that sat there on him had a pair of balances in his hands. Now, that can speak of a couple things. One, it points to a time of great lack and pinching, a time of extreme straits in the provision for life. In other words, you can't just eat to your satisfaction. You have to be so careful, you have to measure out how much you eat at each meal to make sure you have enough to at least get by. And you find that in Ezekiel chapter 4. Verse 16 and 17. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. So it's talking about measuring out a very little supply. And it also speaks of justice. We see justice represented as having a balance in their hand. And so that might be saying that this trial is coming to the church as the result of unjust government rationing. How many Christians in the world today are barely getting by because of the policies of their government, which are anti-Christian? And so just because you're a believer, you're restricted in what you have available to them. Many times, because of their faith, the saints are deprived of public commodities. This is very common. Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a part of the sufferings he endured. Verse 27. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Often. Without enough to eat or drink or wear. And having to fast because you didn't have enough. You ever been in that situation? Oh, don't eat that. We need it for tomorrow. And if we eat it now, we won't have anything to eat the next day. Verse 6 says how John next hears a voice from the throne. I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts. And that's the four living ones again. And so it would be the voice of God or of Christ. And what did the voice say? A measure of wheat for a penny. That word measure there is what's called a choinix. And he says, this choinix of wheat would cost a penny or a denarius. And then three choinixes, or three measures of barley for a denarius or for a penny. Now what is this saying? Well, it breaks it down into two categories. Wheat or corn is a better kind of grain than barley. A barley is coarser and cheaper. But both are representing the most basic staples of physical life. What's he saying? You can either buy a choinix. And a choinix is a quart measure. And they figure that represents enough for one day's food supply for an individual. And then you have a denarius, and that's a single day's wage for work. Remember when the man went out to hire men to work in his field, what he agreed to them? That he would give them a penny a day. So what he's saying is, one individual can use his full day wage for his one day's supply of food. Or if you have a family, you might want to use your day's wage to buy barley. It's not as good, but you'll get three measures. You'll be able to spread it out a little bit, share it around. But where does that leave money for bills and, you know, other necessities? Just enough to eat. So it's not total famine. It's speaking of great economic hardship and inequality. But at the same time, notice, this is the Lord sending forth this horse. In other words, the quantity of food on the earth and its distribution are determined by God. And, you know, a lot of people have trouble with that. Why does one part of the world have a famine and the other people are feasting? And how often it is that the unbelieving world has more than their heart could wish. You know, their eyes stand out with fatness, the Bible says. And yet the Christians can be suffering real pinching and want at the very same time. You know, God fills the wicked. He fills their belly with the good things of this world. But often he restricts his own people in these things. And so we can have encouragement to know whether it's sword or economic hardship. It's set by God in mercy and for our sake. So he's saying that a day's wage is going to be needed for each day's food supply. But notice what else God does here. He says, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. In other words, God puts a limitation to this general scarcity. You may not injure the oil and the wine. And so in mercy, what God does here is, at the same time that the wheat and barley are in such short supply, he preserves the supply of the oil and wine, which are other basic food items. Psalm 104:15 describes them. It says there how wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Now, this picture here of scarcity, it may also speak of a scarcity of spiritual as well as material blessings, a difficulty in finding the true word of God, God's truth being precious as a result of persecution or heresy, hard to find. You know, it says in the days of Samuel that the word of God was precious. We read that God tells his people that he will feed them with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. And that's speaking of Jesus Christ and his salvation and the good things of the gospel, which is as a feast. In other words, God will be sure to feed his true people the wholesome truths of his word. They'll be able to be fed even in a famine of that kind, because God will provide for them the sound doctrine of the scriptures, the main fundamental truths of the Bible, so they will not be totally without these things to to carry them through. And that's because God is faithful that way. Let's look at the fourth beast, verse 7. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." Here John next sees the fourth seal open. He hears the fourth beast, which was like to a flying eagle. And again, an eagle speaks of its sharp, piercing vision and its lofty flights into the mysteries of God. And as John looks, he says, "Behold," he now sees a pale horse. And that's an appropriate color to signify disease and death. Disease and death. And we find that the name of its rider is death. His name that sat over him was death. And death here refers to the death of the body, physical death. And it says, "And hell followed with him." For hell followed after death. And hell here is the word Hades, which means the realm of departed spirits. So what we have here is death taking the body, and then the soul entering the afterlife, or the region of departed spirits. That's what the Bible says happens at death. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." And so again we see, just as man has two parts to his nature, the body and soul, so there are two places that these each go at death. And the body goes back to the earth, and the soul goes into eternity. And of course, we have the great promise as Christians that though our body may be killed in the ways that have been laid down here, sword or scarcity and things of this nature, and the things that follow in this seal, yet we have the promise that for us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, the soul of a believer at death goes immediately to heaven to be with Christ. Now, here's another great truth. It says, "Power was given over them," or unto them, "over the fourth part of the earth." So here's authority given to death and hell by God to kill, which means to take the lives of, or to slay upon, the fourth part or a quarter of the earth. And of course, this is referring to the church on the earth. You know, we have the church militant, the church on earth, the church triumphant, the church in heaven. Well, the church upon earth, it says, would be killed. And not exactly 25%, but a portion. Again, a definite for an indefinite. And it's interesting, the fourth seal unleashes four forms of trouble upon the church. And what that means is that these are universal trials. They affect the church of Christ throughout the world. We call the world the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. So these are general trials that the people of God experience throughout the entire world. But the neat thing is, we see that death and hell did not take God's people at random, but they're directed by Christ. You know, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and he determines the time and manner of their death. Remember what Jesus said in Revelation 1, 17 and 18? "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." And he says, "You need not fear death, because I live. You shall live also. I am the resurrection and the life." Now, the deaths of God's people through the instrumentality of wicked men in persecution are brought about first how? He says, "To kill with sword." Now, this is a different word for sword. This is the long great sword that was used in warfare. It's the kind of sword that the Lord Jesus likens his word to in chapter 2 and chapter 19. A sword goes forth out of his mouth. And so here is a warfare against the church that is bringing many of God's people into death. And then it goes on and says, and with hunger or with famine. Now we have an utter lack of foodstuffs so severe that it even results in the death of the individual, where they die of starvation, more than just scarcity. And then he says, and with death. And we saw earlier how he threatened the followers of Jezebel with that he would kill them with death. Well, here he says they are killed with death. And normally this word death speaks in the Bible of the plague or the pestilence, a deadly disease often associated with famine. You'll find famine and pestilence together over and over again. Luke chapter 21, verse 11 shows this. The great earthquake shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. And then he finally says that they would be killed by the beasts of the earth. And we know that in history many Christians have been killed in that very way. They were thrown to wild, vicious animals and torn by those animals and killed and devoured. So what we're seeing from this fourth seal, what it represents is that believers would suffer and be killed in many terrible forms and ways. Ezekiel 5 is really where this is based on. Ezekiel 5. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread, so will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Chapter 14 of Ezekiel, he says these are his four primary methods in bringing death upon the Jews, his people in the Old Testament. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, and the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. And then one more, Jeremiah 15, 2 and 3. It shall come to pass, if they shall say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such is for death to death, and such is for the sword to the sword, and such is for the famine to the famine, and such is for the captivity to the captivity, and I will appoint over them four kinds. In other words, all sorts of judgments, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. So this seal is telling us that the people of God would have many and great persecutions heaped upon them by the wicked. But they can also have a symbolic meaning as well as a literal. In other words, many of the sufferings of the church are brought upon them in their spiritual warfare with persecuting heretics and idolaters. And this is a great trial as well. And you'll find in the Bible that these heretics are likened to savage beasts like wolves. You know, they are inwardly they are ravening wolves, and they come in not sparing the flock. They're likened to lions. Paul talked of Nero as being delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He said in Ephesus, when he was persecuted so severely, he said, I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. And then also their false doctrine is likened to poison or to a deadly disease because of its harmful effects on those who imbibe that doctrine. Remember he said that their word eats like a canker? It eats like a canker or a disease that destroys. And it's because of their heresy and oppression that there often follows a famine of the Word of God. We're seeing this in our day, Amos chapter 8. There is so much false teaching that it's hard to find the truth anymore. It's very few and far between. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. All right, a fainting and starving for lack of the Scriptures. These are terrible things, and they are promised to be the experience of God's people on earth. Yet the church can know to its comfort that God's he's in full control of all of these severe afflictions, and that he sends them for our good, and that he will give us grace to persevere and overcome them all. And he'll reward us one day in glory. And so, the horsemen are coming. They are terrible in what they bring, and yet they're sent and guided by Christ himself for our good and his glory. So thank God for that. Let's close in prayer.